Ask the average person on the street to recite the Ten Commandments, and you will find that most people are not able to do it. And we find this out every year at our annual sidewalk sale when we issue the Ten Commandment Challenge. If people can remember 8 of the Ten Commandments, we'll give them a free soda. And each year at our book table, we issue this challenge. And each year we find that most people are unable to recite even 8 of the Ten Commandments. People can recite the lyrics to popular songs sung by popular singers like Justin Bieber and Lady Gaga and Jay-Z and Carly Rae Jepsen, but they can't remember the Ten Commandments. They can remember lines from popular movies. I'll be back. Make my day. My precious. Right? We're familiar with these lines. But they can't remember the Ten Commandments. People can remember 10 celebrities. They can name 10 automakers, 10 baseball teams, 10 brands of smartphones, 10 brands of designer jeans, 10 brands of beer. But they can't name the Ten Commandments. And some of the people who take our Ten Commandment challenge are cursing while they're trying to remember the Ten Commandments. Cursing because they can't remember them. Totally unaware. Totally oblivious to what they're doing. But that's outside the church, right? That's all outside the church, isn't it? Not always. Sad to say, the church is full of people who don't know the Ten Commandments, let alone keep them. Maybe there's someone here tonight. If you had to, you couldn't name the Ten Commandments. Generally speaking, we are the most familiar with the things that we love the most. Isn't that right? Things that we love the most, those are the things that we know the most about. Christians ought to love God's law. And God has given us a Bible. He has spoken to us as His people. And really, there's no excuse for the people of God to be ignorant about the Ten Commandments. Several weeks ago, we began a series of studies concerning the Ten Commandments, and we've looked already at a couple of matters of introduction. We saw, first of all, that the law of God and its role in the Christian life is one of the most important issues facing the church today. And then last time we took up the designation of the Ten Commandments. And here we began to examine the various terms that are used to refer to the Ten Commandments in Scripture, in the Bible, and also in theology. We saw that in the Bible they are designated as the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is another designation. Sometimes they're called the Law. They're also called the Testimony. And then in theology, they are commonly referred to as the moral law. Now, before we proceed to other things, there is one further designation of the Ten Commandments in the Bible that we need to look at for just a few minutes tonight. And that is the covenant. In the Bible, the Ten Commandments are designated as the covenant. This is another name that's given to the Ten Commandments. Let's look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is on the plains of Moab with Israel, and he's recounting Israel's history to them, and he reminds them of the time when God spoke to them at the foot of Mount Sinai as it burned with fire. And we read in Deuteronomy 4 in verse 13 the words of Moses. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. 3 times in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Ten Commandments are called the tablets of the covenant. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. In verse 9. Moses says, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Verse 11. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And then again in verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And then the Ten Commandments are also called the words of the covenant. In Exodus 34:28, I'll just read that text. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So, in addition to all the designations that we looked at last time, the Ten Commandments are also called the covenant. Well, you say, so what? What's the significance of this? Well, there's at least a couple of points of significance that I can think of. One is that we see that these 10 words hold a unique place and a unique position in the law of Moses. They occupy a place of prominence in the Mosaic legislation. In addition to the fact that they are distinctly designated as a unit, they are the 10 words. In addition to the fact that they stand right at the head of God's law, the revelation of God's law to Israel, they are first in order. In addition to the fact that they are spoken from the fire by the voice of God, and in addition to the fact that they're written on tablets of stone by the finger of God, placed in the ark of God, and accompanied by the terror of God, in addition to all that is this. The Ten Commandments are uniquely referred to as the covenant. Now, that can't be said of any other piece or portion of the Mosaic legislation. The whole thing is sometimes called the covenant, but I can't think of a single instance where another portion of the law of Moses is singled out, and that's called the covenant. These Ten Commandments are called the covenant. There's at least one other point of significance to be drawn from this designation, and that is that in the Ten Commandments, we have a charter of the covenant God made with Israel. The structure and the language of the Decalogue closely parallel those of Hittite suzerain treaties. Other ancient Near Eastern civilizations also used tablets for establishing covenants. And there are points of striking similarity between what we find in the Ten Commandments as a covenant document and what we come across elsewhere in ancient Near Eastern civilizations. In structure, the Hittite suzerain treaties consisted of a preamble in which was introduced the king and his titles. The language might go something like this. Thus speaks the sun king, Mersilus, the great king, the king of the land of Hatti. And when the king would announce his names and his titles in this fashion, it would call to mind the glory of this king and the power of this king. And this reminds us of the magnificent introduction of the covenant with Israel. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. So here's a mighty king introducing himself to his subjects. And so that would be the preamble of the prologue. And then after that would follow a historical prologue narrating the benefits conferred by this king upon his subject vassals. And in the very same way, we read in Exodus 20 and verse 2 that the Lord God had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. He's recounting the benefits conferred. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then after that, this suzerain king would begin to recount the stipulations and the obligations that he required of his vassal subjects. All the vassals were to fulfill certain obligations, and so he would list those out. And just in the same way, we find in the Decalogue, with its repeated, you shall nots, you shall not, we find the regulations that Israel had to observe in order to be faithful to the covenant with Yahweh. Other similarities between these ancient Near Eastern treaties and the law of Moses would include the fact that the treaty was to be deposited in the king's temple. It included its periodic public reading from time to time. The treaty stipulations had to be read publicly, and also the pronouncement of curses and blessings. We find these very same things found in the book of Deuteronomy. All these things we find in the covenant that God made with Israel. So, the Ten Commandments, when they are referred to as the covenant, they were a charter of the covenant which God made with Israel. And we're going to see this in greater detail or from some different angles when we come to the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And before we go on, this is all that I want to bring to you tonight in the way of new material. Before we go on, I'd like to make some observations based on what we've seen and draw some implications from all of this. And as we think about the Ten Commandments as the charter of the covenant, there are at least two general observations that come to mind. The first thing is, we mustn't strip the Ten Commandments of their exalted place in Scripture. All these designations of the Ten Commandments and all these unique qualities and characteristics of the Ten Commandments speak to us of the special place that these commandments hold, not only in Scripture, but also in the law of Moses. And we mustn't lower these commandments to a lesser position than they occupy in the Word of God. We mustn't demote these commandments to a lower rank or an inferior rank. We dare not relegate the 10 words to a place of mere equality among the various laws of Moses. We mustn't view these laws as just being a few laws among other laws, and they're all on an equal basis. They aren't merely laws among laws. That's not how Israel viewed them, and that's not how we should view them. Even though we aren't under the law of Moses, even though we are under the law of Christ, we shouldn't view the 10 words as though they were just another part, another piece of the Mosaic legislation. No more significant than any other part of the law of Moses. And yet, isn't this what many do? This is how they view the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Just another part of the law of Moses. And if you think about it, isn't this the tendency to holding to a radical disconnect between the 10 commandments and the law of Christ? That's going to be the tendency. If you see the Ten Commandments over here, and then the law of Christ is over here, and I'm not under that in any sense whatsoever, I'm under this and only this, well, then you're going to tend to view those Ten Commandments as just being another part of the law of Moses. And this is how some reason. They say, you know, those Ten Commandments, that was just the law of Moses. They were for the Jews. We don't have anything more to do with them. No, the Ten Commandments and the law of Christ are the same law. The same law. The moral requirements of both are the same. This is the law which God writes upon the hearts of His people in the new covenant. The God who gave the law in the Old Testament is the same God who gives the law in the New Testament. The same law, the same standard of righteousness are found in both. Jesus didn't come and give another law, another standard. He gave the law of the Ten Commandments. Christ, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. That's right, He's the end of the law, but He's not the abrogation of the law. And His teaching, as we look at His teaching was the perfect explanation of the true demands of this law. And as we look at His life, we see His life is the perfect example of what it means to keep this law. So this is our first observation. We mustn't strip the Ten Commandments of their exalted place in Scripture. And then a second general observation, we see in the fact that the Ten Commandments are the charter of the covenant, we see here that God is the great lawgiver. This is one of the primary roles of God as He reveals Himself to us in the Bible. He is the great lawgiver. This is what God is doing here with Israel. He's giving the law to His people. And we've seen that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Ten Commandments is that they were spoken by God Himself. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 33. As Moses is recounting to the people the history of the giving of the law at Sinai. We read in verse 33. Here's a question. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and lived? Or has a God tried to go out and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And he goes on to say in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice. Why did God do that? To discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. He brought them out and then he spoke to them. Verse 33, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? And the implied answer is no. But these people had. God spoke to them and they lived. God spoke to them, they didn't die. He spoke to them out of the fire. He spoke these words and they lived. And these words, the Ten Commandments, they were spoken by God. The rest of the Mosaic legislation was spoken by Moses to the people. God gave that to Moses and then he gave the rest of it. But the ten words, they were spoken to the people. God is the great lawgiver. This law comes from him. He has spoken. We've seen in our studies of apologetics that this is an issue for some people. Even if there is a God, what kind of God is he? Is he a speaking God? It's this issue of revelation. And we see here that God is a speaking God. He speaks to his people. Several important implications grow out of this fact. The first thing we see here is that the Ten Commandments are an index of the holy character of God. The Ten Commandments speak to us about the holy character of God. Because the Ten Commandments come from God, because he spoke them, they must reflect his holy character. Isn't this true of rules and regulations in general? When people make rules, it tells you something about the people that make them. When a society makes rules, it tells you something about the society that makes those rules. In recent years, we've seen popping up in the streets in various places these little green skinny signs with little stop signs in them. And what do they say on there? Stop for pedestrians. What does that rule tell us about our society? Well, it tells us that in our society, we consider people to be more important than vehicles. People are more important than cars and trucks. Fathers, when you expect your minor children to be at home and in bed by a certain time each night, that tells us something about your values, doesn't it? Tells us something about you. The law already always reveals the character of the lawgiver. And this was especially true at Sinai. Every one of the Ten Commandments tells us something about what God values, what's important to him. Each one of the commandments tells us something about God. The first four commandments, what do they tell us? Well, they involve respect for God's being, for God's worship, God's name, and God's day. And then the final six commandments, they involve respect for authority, respect for life, sexual purity, respect for the property of others, respect for truth, and respect for God's providence. These are all things that God values. These are the things that we should value if we are God's people. And if we value these things, this is how we'll live. We will live according to these ten words if we value these things. And if we take these ten commandments and summarize them, if we had to summarize them in what word, one word, what would it be? One word, what would it be? Close. Come on, folks. Help me out here. If you had to take the law of God and summarize it in one word, what would it be? Oh, it's good I'm preaching this. Love. Right? Well, you're probably more used to hearing it. It's summarized in two commandments, love to and love to other people. Right? But if you take all the whole law, it could be summarized in one word, love. This is what the Ten Commandments are all about. Love. How do we love God? Well, we love God by honoring His person. We love God by honoring His worship. We love God by using His name in a respectful way. We love God by honoring His day. How do we love our parents? By honoring them. How do we love our spouses? By being faithful to them. How do we love our neighbors? By protecting their lives and respecting their property and telling them the truth. The God who gave these commandments is a God of love. And He wants us to love Him, and He wants us to share love with others, and share His love in particular. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. It's all about love. We can't separate God's law from God's love. If we do that, something's going to be wrong somewhere. And think about this. What a good God we serve. What a good God. What kind of world would our world be if everyone in it was willing and able to keep His law? I'll tell you what kind of a world it would be. It will be the kind of world that it will be in the age to come. That's what it will be. This is the kind of people God wants us to be. This is His unchanging standard of righteousness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the kind of God that He is. He's a holy God. We see this in His law. This is the kind of people He wants us to be, a holy people. Now, we can't be this kind of people. Not perfectly. Not as we want to be. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need His grace. Because perfect compliance with the law of God isn't possible in this life. And those who say that we can be good enough and do enough good works to stock up enough merit to save ourselves and even have enough left over to share with others, they couldn't be more wrong. They don't understand. Psalm 143 verse 2 says, in your sight, no man living is righteous. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are you ever grieved by your sin and your disobedience to God? I mean, really grieved, broken about it. Are you grieved enough to go to Jesus with it and do something about it? The Ten Commandments are an index of the holy character of God. God has spoken to us, and there are several more implications that follow from this. One is, we can't plead ignorance. God has spoken, we can't plead ignorance. Now, we can't know anything at all to begin with unless God first reveals it to us. Now, that strikes right at human pride, doesn't it? You tell people, you know, you wouldn't know a thing if God hadn't revealed it to you. And most people would say, that, what are you talking about? I learned these things myself. I read about these things. I went to school. I learned these things. But we can't know anything unless God reveals it. And the highest kind of knowledge that any human being can ever receive is the knowledge of God Himself. God has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. And this is the highest and the greatest knowledge that any human being can ever receive. God has spoken to us, so we can't plead ignorance. Francis Schaeffer said that for the Christian who understands the doctrine of revelation, there is no real epistemological crisis. In other words, there's no real crisis about knowing How many people do we meet? They say, well, how can you know that there's a God? How can we know this or that about God? We can't really know. A lot of people want to plead ignorance. Well, Schaefer says that there's no real epistemological crisis, only a spiritual crisis. Because it's not a question of knowing. All that remains is whether you will obey. That's the issue. God has spoken. He's spoken to every single one of us here tonight, and we have all heard Him. And therefore, we can't plead ignorance. We're accountable for what we've heard. Another implication from the fact that God has spoken. Because God has spoken to us, since that's true, we have been shown great mercy. How different would your life be if you had never heard about the Bible? Or never heard about God or about Jesus Christ? God has shown to each one of us here tonight great mercy in speaking to us. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, there's nothing for us to be proud about in this. God is the one who spoke to us. He showed us mercy. What do we have to be proud about? Everything we know is because God has spoken to us. One writer puts it this way: God's revelation is His willful self-disclosure, whereby He forfeits His own personal privacy so that His creatures might know Him. Do you like to forfeit your personal privacy? Some of us find it easier than others. Some of us are very private people. We don't like to forfeit our privacy. The thought of having people who aren't family members come to live with us is just, we don't want any part of that. We don't want to forfeit our privacy. God forfeits His own personal privacy so that we can know Him. He reveals Himself to us. And we don't have any claims on God. Revelation isn't inevitable. Sometimes we take it for granted as though it were. But revelation is not inevitable. God did not have to speak to us. He did not have to reveal Himself to us. If He didn't speak, there'd be no way for us to know Him. But He has spoken. He's spoken to us. Revelation, the revelation of God to us, is pure mercy and grace. There's no room here for pride. But there's plenty of room for gratitude and wonder and worship. Plenty of room for those things. There's another implication that follows from the fact that God has spoken. If God has spoken, that means that we must speak. God has spoken, we must speak. Because God has spoken, we dare not remain silent. Remember those lepers in Samaria, when Samaria was under siege by the Arameans? Remember that incident I'm talking about in 2 Kings? And the city was in the grip of famine, and things were so bad that parents were eating their children. They didn't have enough food. Some of the people were reduced to cannibalism. And then God came, and the Arameans were coming against the city, and God came and confused the Arameans and frightened them. And they fled. They just ran away. And they left all the spoil. They left all their goods there. And there was these four lepers, these outcasts of society that nobody cared about. And when they saw what happened, they went out and they were going to cast themselves upon the mercy of the Arameans. They knew they would die anyway. And they go out there, and what do they find? They're all gone, and they find all this spoil. Well, these guys were hungry. So they go around and they eat. And they ate, and they ate, and they ate their fill. And then they started grabbing gold and silver and clothes. Can you imagine? It would be sort of like a shopping spree, wouldn't it? One of those shopping contests. You got 5 minutes and you just turn loose. You're going to go start grabbing all the stuff you can. And that's what these guys were doing. And they did it more than once. So picture this in your mind. Here are these men out here. And the field is full of food and gold and silver and clothes and all kinds of other goodies. And here are these four men. And they're just grabbing food and eating up and grabbing all the spoil. Meanwhile, over there in their city, parents are eating their children. And they were struck with guilt. And rightly so. Guilt gripped them. And they said, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. But we are keeping silent. And then they said, if we wait until morning, judgment will surely overtake us. These men were convicted. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. That's what they did. Would that we would be constrained in a similar fashion. We have a task to perform. Urgency should grip us. We are to be a speaking people of a speaking God. We ought not to be characterized by silence. We ought to be marked by speaking to people. Ought to be marked by speech. We have all kinds of people to speak to. We have friends to speak to. We have relatives and family members to speak to. We have neighbors to speak to. We have co-workers to speak to. Some of us have children at home to speak to. We've got all kinds of people to speak to. How can we hoard the spoil of the gospel to ourselves? Just keep it to ourselves. Hoard it to ourselves while other people are starving. Surely if we keep silent, judgment will overtake us. We saw this morning that this is how the promise of dominion is fulfilled. It is as we bring the message. It's as we go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them the commands of Christ. This is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. This is how the promise of dominion is fulfilled. This is how the kingdom of God comes. God has spoken to us. And you know, when we speak to others, He speaks to them through us. They hear His word through us. God has spoken. We must speak. There's another implication that follows from the fact that God has spoken. Since God has spoken to us, it must mean that He intends to do us good. Right? Why else would He speak to us? Unless He intends to do us some good. Here was Israel, and God spoke to them out of the fire. What people were there that heard God speak out of the fire and survived? Well, these people did. It must be that they survived for a reason. It must be they survived for a purpose. God hasn't spoken to us to damn us. He's spoken to us to do us good. He has warned us and He's instructed us so that we will listen to the warnings and so that we will obey His word and so that we will escape the inevitable consequences of our sin. He's spoken to save us. He's spoken to do us good. When God speaks and His word comes to us, it hurts sometimes, doesn't it? We don't like to hear it. It hurts. It's difficult to hear, but it's all for our good. We need to remind ourselves of that. When God speaks to us, it's all for our good. It's not for our condemnation. It's for our salvation. The whole reason why God spoke to Israel was to save them. He had taken them out of Egypt. He had preserved them in the wilderness. And now here He is at the mountain speaking to them. He's got some plans for them. He wants to do them good. That's why He's speaking to them. God has spoken to you. He intends to do you good. It'd be nice if we could say to everybody, God has spoken to you. You have a Bible, therefore God intends to save you. Well, we can't say that, can we? We don't know that. It might be the case, but we don't know. Only God knows. But this much we do know. God doesn't save everybody He speaks to, but certainly He doesn't save anybody that He doesn't speak to. And so if God's spoken to us, that should encourage us. There's reason to take heart. There's reason to be encouraged. If God has spoken to us. If we have a Bible, God has spoken to us. If a Christian friend or relative has ever spoken to you about spiritual things, God has spoken to you. If you're within the sound of my voice right now, God has spoken to you. And who knows what good God may intend to do for you. He's spoken to you. He intends to do us good. Another obvious implication of God speaking to us is that we must obey. Since God has spoken to us, we ought to obey. We need to obey. None of us can take comfort in merely hearing the Word of God, merely listening. I hope nobody goes away tonight thinking, well, everything is all right with me because God has spoken to me in some fashion. I've heard His Word, and that's all that's important. That's all there is that needs to be done. God has spoken. There's nothing more for me to do. No, God has spoken, and we must obey. God doesn't speak to us so that we can merely consider what He says, think about it. God hasn't spoken to us merely to convey some information to us. That's not what God is after. God speaks to us so that we may obey. God spoke to Israel so that they would obey. And He promised to bless them if they did. And God also warned them about what would happen if they didn't. It would not go well with them. You've heard God speak. We have all heard God speak. Are you obeying Him? Are you listening to His Word? And then there's one final implication of God speaking. Since God has spoken, we must trust. We must trust Him. Trusting goes hand in hand with obeying. You know that hymn? Trust and obey. It's so simple. It's a children's hymn in many places. It's so simple, but it's so true and so profound. Trust and obey, not one without the other. And why do we need to trust? Why do we need to trust God? Well, one reason we need to trust God is because obedience is not easy. Obedience is never easy. In fact, sometimes obedience is difficult, isn't it? Don't you find obedience to be difficult sometimes? Sometimes obedience is painful. Sometimes obedience hurts. Sometimes obedience is costly. It always brings long-term blessing. But sometimes obedience brings short-term pain. And when it does, we need to trust God. When hopes are dashed, when cherished plans you have and hopes are dashed, we need to trust. When obedience means that we're going to be denied the gratification of some particular desires, then we need to trust. When cherished sins, darling sins, are exposed and it hurts, and we have to cut off hands and pluck out eyes, we need to trust. It's a time when we need to trust. When the course of obedience takes us into a narrow place and we find that we must suffer and pay the price for obedience, we need to trust God. We must walk by faith and not by sight. God has spoken. And He has said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has said that there is none righteous, not even one. He has said that those who refuse to repent of their sins will perish under the anger of God. They will perish in the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. But God has also said that those who turn and look to Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him, they will be saved. The God who gave His law also gave His Son. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept that law. God supplies in Christ. He supplies the obedience that we lack. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died an atoning death upon the cross. God even supplies the sacrifice that we need. And God promises that all who believe in His Son will receive eternal life. So as God speaks to us, as He brings His Word, His law to us, He sets life before us. And He tells us, choose life. Choose life so that you may live. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Word, in the Scriptures. How we thank You, Lord, that You didn't merely bring us into contact with the Bible, but Lord, You came with the inner persuasion of the Holy Spirit to give us ears to truly hear the truth of Your Word. Father, where would we be now had You not made Yourself known to us? Lord, we are but poor beggars. And had You never spoken to us, we would be under Your sentence of condemnation. We would be out in the cold. We would be left with nothing. Father, we would have no hope for our future. But Lord, as it is now, we have a great hope set before us. Father, how we thank You for Your love and Your mercy. We thank You for giving to us the Word Himself, the Word and fleshed, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for speaking to us in this way, speaking to us in Him. And Father, though Your speaking to us gives us great reason to rejoice, we recognize as well it also reminds us of our great obligation. Help us, our Father, to live as those who have been spoken to by the living God. Help us to live as those who have received the revelation of Yourself. Lord, help us to live as people who truly have had God reveal Himself to them. And as we do, we pray, our Father, that You will reveal Yourself to others around us. We confess, Lord, that we need courage. We need backbone and wisdom to speak up to others, to be a speaking people because You have spoken to us. Lord, help us as we seek to do this. And we pray, Lord, that You would use our speaking to others for their spiritual good, by reclaiming them from sin and condemnation and death. And may the word that we speak to them become a word of life. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the revelation of Yourself to us. Please receive our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.